In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Alleluia, Christ is risen. Let's try that one more time. Now you're prepared. Alleluia, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. You know, of all of our prayers, our acclamations in the liturgy, I think those words that are a proclamation of Jesus' resurrection, those are, if not the best, certainly in the top couple. I think they're the best. They're the words that we wait for from our celebration of Christ's birth at Christmas, anticipating the redeeming work that he came to do at the cross. And they're the words that we remember from this time on, not just through the rest, well, we remember them through the rest of Eastertide, but they point us to the rest of the year as the church year and the lessons teach us what it looks like to live the reality of his resurrection in our own lives. And that's what our lessons are about this morning. They're about the reality of the resurrection. The gospel lesson, which we read from St. John's gospel, it's very simple. In fact, surprisingly for St. John, it isn't even doctrinal. Of all the gospel writers, John was profoundly doctrinal, but not here. His account of that first Easter morning, his account of the empty tomb, it's just there. But it doesn't need to be any more than just there. It's the resurrection. John tells us that early on that first Easter morning, Mary went to the tomb. We have to remember, because of the Passover and the Sabbath, they were in a rush when they took Jesus down from the cross. He hadn't been fully or properly embalmed. So Mary went to the tomb, no doubt, to persuade the soldiers to roll the stone away so she could complete that work. But John says when she got there, she found the heavy stone rolled away. We don't know if she looked inside or not. John says it was still dark, so it would have been even darker in that little cave. She may have just assumed that the body was gone, seeing that the tomb had been opened. Whatever the case, John says she ran. She ran as fast as she could to Peter's house, waking him up with John. You know, thump, 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 thump on the door. And Peter answers the door, and those rapid-fire words, probably tear-filled, "Peter, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know what they've done with him." And so that gets Peter and John excited. They don't know what's going on either. And so they run to the tomb. And John tells how he even outran Peter on the way there. And they get there, and it was just barely daylight as they arrived. So John stooped in and looked into that little cave. It still probably would have been pretty dark inside, but in the half light, he could see the linens, but he couldn't see a body. And then Peter caught up. Peter got down on his hands and knees, and he actually crawled down into that little cave. This wouldn't have been a very big space. And he crawled in, and sure enough, no body. And yet he checked out the linens. They were there. The linen that Jesus had been wrapped in was lying there on the shelf where they would have put the body. And oddly enough, the cloth that had covered his face was sitting there neatly folded off to the side. That sounds like John couldn't believe what Peter called out to him from the tomb, so he got down on his hands and knees and squeezed in beside Peter. And John says he saw and believed. No doubt they all did. But saw and believed what? Saw and believed the gospel, the message that Jesus has conquered sin and death, that Jesus had risen from the grave? No, not yet. The end of John's account of that first Easter morning is actually pretty anticlimactic. It's not what we might expect. In fact, it's somewhat different from what the other gospel writers write, where they go off excited, as we read with the children. John seems to compress things a bit. But according to John, well, what did they believe? They believed that the tomb was empty, just as Mary had run to tell them. And that's all. No body. John says they didn't yet understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Resurrection wasn't even on their radar at this point. Jesus' body was gone. That's it. Troubling? You betcha. Distressing? Most definitely. And yet, these poor men, what could they do about it? John says they simply went home. That's his account. He'll pick it up later and go from there, but that's what we've got this morning. So we say, well, yeah, John's account, it's just there. Like I said, unlike John in his usual theological stride, this isn't theological at all. And yet, in that simple telling, he gives us all the proof we need of what happened. He gives us three witnesses, Mary, Peter, and himself. And none of those witnesses, think about it, none of those witnesses expected Jesus' body to be gone. Mary was on her way to embalm him. She was shocked to find the stone rolled away. Peter and John were just as shocked to hear her story and then to confirm it for themselves by running to the tomb, climbing down into it. Think of that. They were just as surprised as she was. Even after they confirmed that Jesus wasn't in the tomb, they didn't know what it meant. So we have three witnesses, three credible witnesses. And then John gives us three signs, three pieces of evidence that can only be explained by the resurrection. That heavy stone used to seal the tomb had been rolled away. Jesus' friends hadn't come in the night and rolled it away. There were soldiers guarding it, and it was heavy. And we know they didn't because when Jesus' friends came in the morning, they were as surprised as anyone that it wasn't in place. A lot of people have argued that, well, maybe he wasn't really dead when they put him in the tomb. Maybe he just passed out from trauma and loss of blood. Say, so, yeah, right. After bleeding through massive wounds in his wrists and in his feet, after massive loss of blood and trauma from being beaten and scourged, after having that spear poked in his side and blood and water gushing out, yeah, Jesus, yeah, maybe he just woke up and in that state rolled away that huge heavy stone all by himself. Probably not. Even in a healthy state, someone from inside that tomb wouldn't have been able to do that. And certainly not with the guards posted outside. So the empty tomb, the empty grave gives us proof. What other explanation could there be? His friends didn't take his body. They were as surprised as anyone that he was gone. And if it was all a put-on show, well, they died for that put-on show. All of them except John died a martyr's death. Liars don't usually take their lies that far. The Romans had no reason to take the body. And certainly the Jews, well, they may have. Maybe they wanted to desecrate Jesus' body or something like that. But if the Jews had taken his body, they certainly would have reproduced it as soon as his disciples started claiming that he had risen from the dead. But they had no body to reproduce. The Jews didn't take it. And John also tells us how he and Peter found the tomb in such order. The linen wrappings were still on the shelf where the body had been laid. The cloth that covered Jesus' face was folded neatly and set aside. You know, grave robbers, whether they were Roman or Jewish or Jesus' friends, wouldn't have bothered with all of that. In fact, can you imagine if you were robbing a grave, would you unwrap the body? Probably not. And if they were in a rush, would they have neatly laid everything aside? Would they have taken the time to unwrap him? Would they have folded that face cloth neatly and put it off to the side? No. And that kind of deliberate neatness isn't consistent with the idea that Jesus somehow was revived from his sleep and stumbled out of the tomb half dead. Now, everything that John tells us points to the reality of Jesus' resurrection. No other explanation fits the evidence. And even the evidence we've been provided with in the Gospels gives us every reason to believe it's reliable. And that's important because it's on this evidence that our faith rests. The resurrection is at the center of what we believe. The resurrection is at the center of what we are. The church puts the evidence before us every year at Easter to confirm that the saints who awaited his advent in the Old Testament did not hope in vain, to confirm that Jesus did not come himself at Christmas in vain, to confirm that he did not spend his life confirming all the righteous obligations of the law in vain. and most important, to confirm in us the forgiveness and new life that his death and resurrection accomplish in us, in all those who believe. The lessons are put before us today to confirm that we do not believe in vain. That's the evidence. But then we have to ask, well, what does Jesus' resurrection mean for us? Why is it at the center of everything? Why is it so important? Well, that's where our epistle picks up. If you'd like to follow along, this is Colossians 3, beginning at verse 1. St. Paul says there, he says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. If then you've been raised with Christ, then seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Paul assumes that we've been raised with Christ. St. Paul applies Jesus' resurrection to all of us. And if the resurrection is somehow applied to us, that means that it transforms us just like it transformed Jesus. Now, at this point, it helps to take a few steps backward. To go back to last night, only about half of you were here. But we should go back to our epistle lesson from last night's Easter vigil, because that explains what Paul's getting at. It explains what's going on. It explains how he can say and assume, if you have been risen with Christ, or raised with Christ. The lesson was Romans 6. And in verses 3 to 4, Paul asks, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Do you not know that? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." You see, St. Paul understood that our baptism unites us to Jesus. It's what takes people who are outside of God's covenant promises and puts them inside. It's the certificate. Right here is the certificate of our new birth that denotes us as citizens of heaven. In the gospel message, Jesus offers us forgiveness of sins and new and eternal life. All we need to do is admit that we are dead in our sins. And that takes humility. But all we need to do is admit that humbly. And then trust that we can't trust in ourselves. No amount of good works will ever overcome the state we're in because of our sin. And then we simply trust that Jesus has dealt with our problem in dying on the cross and in rising from the grave. All we need to do is believe, trust in that message. And we do so, we trust by passing through the waters of baptism. Think of the day of Pentecost, 50 days from now. On that first Pentecost, the men heard Peter preaching this good news. And they believed, and they asked him. And they said, "Peter, we believe. What do we do now?" What did Peter tell them? He told them, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Believe humbly and trust in Jesus through baptism." Belief, baptism are always connected. It's the mechanism that God has given us to go from outside the covenant to inside, to go from being sinners to appropriating his promises and coming out the other side as saints. Over and over we see this example. The gospel is preached. Men and women believe, and they respond by passing through the waters of baptism. As God offered Abraham his old covenant through the outward rite of circumcision, which was an act of faith, God now offers us his new covenant through the outward rite of baptism. In it, he makes us a promise. We take hold of it. We pass through the waters in faith, trusting in his promise of forgiveness and life. And in these waters, the work of Jesus is applied to us. Our old sinful selves die and new life is poured into us. In baptism, we are crucified and raised with Jesus. And so in our baptism, we take part in the death he died as well as the resurrection of Jesus. Think about what that means. It means that these waters forever change us. You cannot go through the waters of baptism unchanged. Paul says later in Romans 6, in verses 10 to 11, again from last night's epistle, he says, "For the death Christ died, he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ." Because we are identified with Christ, he says, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. That's an amazing call. Yet we need to ask, each of us, is my life characterized by a death to sin and by a being alive to God? Now, if you have taken hold of God's promise, if you have passed through the waters of baptism, this means you, dead to sin, alive to God. Maybe someone took the step of faith for you before you were even capable of belief. That's fine. That's biblical. That's what believing, good believing covenant parents have done for their children since God instructed Abraham to do so. If you haven't done so already, now is the time for you to believe yourself. To take hold for yourself of the promise that God has already sealed in you through those waters. Maybe you haven't believed at all yet. Maybe you've never passed through the waters. If that's you, the gospel promise of forgiveness and new life is offered to everyone right here. These are gospel waters. They are waters of death and resurrection. Brothers and sisters, whatever the specifics of your situation, what Paul's saying is that in our baptism, we are united with Jesus in his death and resurrection. We are dead to sin and alive to God. We who were once dead in our sins and rebellious enemies of God are now dead to sin and are reconciled to God. That's the reality. But again, we ask, is my life truly characterized by turning away from sin and instead turning to God? We all struggle. The fact is, this side of eternity, none of us will ever be perfectly holy. Who here is perfectly holy? Now that's about right. None of us will ever reach that perfection this side of eternity. We still sometimes stumble and fall. Sanctification. That's the theological term for this process of purging sin and being made holy. It's just that. It's a process. When you first become a Christian, there's lots of you and little of Jesus. But as you progress in the faith and maturity, there's less of you and a lot more of Jesus. That's the process of sanctification. But brothers and sisters, the difference for the person united to Jesus through baptism and through belief, even though we may still sin, the difference is that we are no longer slaves to sin. We have control over it through Jesus. We have a choice. The very fact that we so often regret our sin after the fact, the very fact that we desire better to be better holy people, to aspire to perfect holiness and righteousness, that we want to please God, that itself is evidence that our bondage to sin has been broken, that we have been made alive to God, that our hearts are being renewed and turned toward Him. But the fact is, we're not perfect yet. And it can be easy, we can easily become discouraged as a result of that. It's easy to doubt the reality that we have been raised to new life with Jesus. That's why we need the reminder that we have today. It's easy to doubt. And in fact, the enemy will often grab hold of our failures. And he'll throw them back in our face. You know, it's for good reason that the enemy is known as Satan. It's a title in Hebrew. It's Hasatan, the accuser. He loves nothing better than to hold our sins in front of us and make us doubt our redemption and make us doubt the new life we have. But this is why God makes our salvation so easy, so simple. It's why he gives us tangible signs at the font, at the table. You know, I don't remember my baptism. I was only a couple of months old. And yet my baptismal certificate hangs in a frame on my office wall at home. When I doubt, when you doubt, all you need to do is ask the simple question. Do I trust that Jesus died for my sins? Do I trust that he rose from the grave to make me alive to God? If the answer is yes, and if you have expressed that trust by passing through the waters of baptism, you need no greater assurance in your life that you are dead to sin and alive to God. It is a fact. And so St. Paul says in our epistle again, this morning's epistle, not last night's, back in Colossians, he says there again, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. This is what the resurrection means for us. This is why it's so important. This is our calling. It's also the solution to the sin that's still so often a reality in our lives. You have been raised with Christ. So focus your mind on things above, on the things of Jesus Christ, on the things of his kingdom. Imagine a slave. Do you think a freed slave still carries his manacles around, meditating on them, perhaps hoping that someone will finally come along and clamp them back on and put him into slavery? Do you think a recovered junkie goes around with a needle or a crack pipe in his pocket, hoping that someone will come along with some heroin or some crack, so even though he's recovered, he can still get a fix? Do you think a blind man still carries around his cane? Do you think a deaf man still wears his hearing aid? No, and no, and no, and no. The surest way to keep falling back into the sin from which we've been freed is to keep carrying it around, to have our minds set on it, to keep focusing on it, to keep playing with it, to keep putting ourselves in situations where it tempts us. Instead, Paul says in verse 2, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Paul talks about it elsewhere in terms that I particularly like and find very helpful. He talks about it in terms of putting off the old and putting on the new. A lot of Christians look at their old lives and look at the sins that have been problems for them and simply try to set them aside. I'm going to put aside the old, dead, sinful self. That's good. But too often we fail to pick up the new, righteous self. And we fail. We keep picking up. If we don't pick something up, we keep going back to the old habits and picking them up instead. If you don't put on the new, putting off the old leaves a void. You put down the old man, but you've got empty hands now. And because so much of that sin was a habit, it's too easy to fill the hands back up with it. We have to pick up something new to replace and to fill that void. Set aside sin. Take up righteousness. Set aside sinful thoughts. And perhaps take up the practice of focusing and memorizing Scripture. Set aside sinful thoughts and meditate on the things of God. Set aside greedy and selfish actions and deliberately replace them with acts of selflessness and generosity. Set your minds on things above, and set aside the things of earth. And again, Paul reminds us of the reality of our baptism. He says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And that means that our struggle with sin is only temporary. He goes on, look at verse 4. He says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, that's when he returns for his people in the future, then you also will appear with him in glory. So, dear friends, we have a future hope. This isn't all there is. This is, some Christian theologians have talked about it as already, but not yet. This is the already, but not yet aspect to our faith and our new life. It is a fact that we are dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. But it is also true that we are still waiting for the completion of that work. In 1 Corinthians 15, St. Paul tells us that when Jesus rose from the grave, he became the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead. What are first fruits? First fruits are sort of an old-fashioned term that refers to the harvest. First fruits are the first part of the harvest that comes in. First fruits remind us that there's more to come. And that's the case with the resurrection of the dead. There's still more to come. See, Jesus preceded us. He was raised 2,000 years ago and then ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of his Father to rule over his kingdom. And he's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us the Holy Spirit in the meantime so that we can be united to him in his resurrection. He's given us the Holy Spirit to sanctify us, to complete that work of us being made holy. He's given us the Holy Spirit and united us to himself so that we can do the work of building his kingdom here on earth while he reigns supreme over it at his Father's hand. But his promise is that he will return. And when he does, the rest of the resurrection harvest will be brought in. We will be made perfect in our humanity as he already has been. Remember, Easter Sunday, we see Jesus as the first fruits of the resurrection. Our resurrection is to follow. And so, brothers and sisters, live out the reality in your daily lives that is yours in Christ Jesus. Live in the assurance that in your baptism you were made dead to sin and alive to God. Put off the old sinful self and put on the new by setting aside sinful actions and attitudes and instead seeking the things that are above. Replace the old with the things of Jesus and his kingdom, with love, with good works. And live in hope that the resurrection begun by Jesus that first Easter morning will be completed when he comes again. Remember St. Paul's exhortation. If we have been united with him in his death, we shall certainly be united with him in his resurrection. Alleluia. Christ is risen. Let us pray. Almighty God, you have conquered death through your dearly beloved.